Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Well, I'm going to try and answer several questions this morning that were asked by various individuals. The first question is, if the Bible says, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am with you, does that mean he isn't with you when you pray by yourself? Well, that's a legitimate question. In other words, if he's with you when you pray by yourself, then why does it say that he'll be with us when we gather together? First of all, no, it doesn't mean he's not with you when you pray alone. Okay? Good to know. How do we know that? Well, because where is God? Is God just here or there? The psalmist says, if I go up into the heights, the Lord is there. If I go down into the depths, the Lord is there. Wherever you may be, God is there. God is there whether you recognize him or not. God is there whether you believe in him or not. God is there whether you are obeying him or not. God is, part of his character is that he is what we call omnipresent. That means present everywhere. So it's not as if you can go someplace to get away from God. If you were to leave this planet and go into space, God is still there. God created the universe. He fills the heavens and the earth. So God is everywhere. Well, then what's the significance of God saying, when you gather in my name, I meet with you? Well, that's a good question. Let me explain it two ways. Number one, we need a reminder that we're not just on our own. It's not just us meeting when we meet together. Because sometimes when we get together, we can be distracted from the presence of the Lord, even though he's there, but we're focused on the other people. We're focused on what they think and what they might think if we say this or if we do that. And our focus gets off of God and on our circumstances or the people around us. And that would be most unfortunate. When we gather together, we need to be sensitive to the presence of the Lord. But secondly, there is a very real sense in which God, even though he's everywhere, manifests his presence, that is, shows off his presence, displays his presence in a more powerful way in certain places, in certain circumstances, in certain relationships, at certain points in time. When I was 15 years old, I was walking my dog on the side of a mountain in Montreat, North Carolina. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on me in a remarkable way that I'd never experienced before. And it's what the old Pentecostals call sweet electricity. I felt as if I was being zapped with electrical juice. Now, what I was doing, besides walking the dog, was I was singing praises to God. There's a wonderful old classical piece that we were doing in choir at our school at that point. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together," quoting the words of Scripture. And I was singing that to the Lord as I'm walking up the mountain, and all of a sudden, it was like, what's going on? And I knew it was the presence of the Lord, and I thought I might die. First thought that went through my head was, I'm going to die. And the newspaper, Black Mountain, had a little paper that talked about local events. The newspaper is going to say that I died as the Holy Spirit was being poured out on me. And then it occurred to me, no, they won't know what happened. And then it occurred to me, no, you're not going to die, stupid. Which turned out to be correct. But as I staggered under the power of the Holy Spirit and God began to ease up that overwhelming sensation, I literally turned around wanting to get back into that little area where that had happened as if it was geographical and not relational. And then I realized this isn't about where you are. This is about what God is choosing to do. Now let me tell you something. I've been in meetings before where the presence of the Lord was so apparent that everybody was overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord. It was just unmistakable. God is here and He's up to something. And so one of the things that happened in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament is that sometimes when God showed up in a place or a situation, His presence was so overwhelming that the people couldn't even go in to the center of it. Okay? Whether it was God's meeting with Moses on the mountain and warning the people, don't even let an animal touch the base of the mountain or it'll be killed. Because God was displaying not only His power but His holiness and the fact that we cannot approach Him apart from atonement. Or whether it was in the tent of meeting, when sometimes God's glory would be so powerful, so evident, that the people couldn't even go inside. Seminary president Dr. Edmund Clowney, who's now in heaven, was talking with a group of us one time, and we asked, have you ever been in a situation where you felt that the presence of the Holy Spirit was really strong in an extraordinary way? He said, yes, once I was speaking to a group of InterVarsity workers at a conference in Switzerland. And he said, and as we prayed together, the presence of God, this is a wonderful Christian man, but he said, as we prayed together, the presence of God was so overwhelming that I was afraid of what might happen, and so I ended the meeting. Dr. Clowney, how could you do that? Why would you... I'll tell you something. Even people who love God and believe the Bible sometimes mistakenly want to be in control. We want to make sure that God doesn't do anything that might make us uncomfortable. You know, it's great for God to show up. We'll pray for God to be there, but, you know, please behave yourself. Isn't that awful? But that's our attitude. We want revival, but we want it on our terms. We want God to do things our way. Nothing that would make us seem unsophisticated or not distinguished or not well educated. We want to be sure that things don't get out of our control. Well, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. But self-control is what happens when you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we have the mistaken idea that if we yield ourselves fully to the Lord, we're going to do something we might regret. I assure you, that impulse is not from God. So, why does God say that when we meet together, He meets with us? Because He does. But does that mean that when we're by ourselves, God isn't there? No, it does not. God is very much there with us wherever we may be. He says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.
You are listening to Abiding in Christ with Pastor Jim Wood. This program is paid for by the generous donations of listeners like you. You can hear Pastor Wood's teachings 24 hours a day, 7 days a week at pastorwood.org. And when you visit pastorwood.org, we would greatly appreciate it if you would tell us a little bit about yourself and, if possible, also make a donation to this ministry. So please visit pastorwood.org today or give us a call at 866-41-ABIDE.
To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is.
Now, How do we know that the Bible is perfect if imperfect people put it together? That's the next question. How do we know that the Bible is perfect if imperfect people put it together? Put what together? Well, the Bible. What is the Bible? Well, it's, you know, a collection of writings that were written over a long period of time by various authors, etc. Well, it's more than that. The Bible tells us things about itself. And you and I have to decide whether we believe what the Bible says about itself or whether we don't believe. But I'll tell you this. What you believe about the Bible doesn't determine what the Bible is. It determines what you are. And you need to understand that. If you decide the Bible's not true, that doesn't mean the Bible's not true. It means you don't believe the Bible's true. This book claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be God-breathed. That's what the word inspired means. God breathed the Scriptures into being. No one wrote simply on their own initiative, and that's where we got our Bible. This is what God moved people to write. And if you study the Bible, one of the things I recommend to folks is the Discipleship Journal from Navigators has a great plan for reading the Bible through in a year. And you'll start in the book of Genesis, and you'll start in the book of Matthew, and you'll start in the Psalms, and you'll start in one other book I don't remember. And you'll start working your way through four different streams of Scripture at once, just working your way through in the course of a year. And if you do that, one of the things you'll find is that it all fits together. You're reading in Genesis, and you're reading in Matthew, and you're reading in Psalms, and those Scriptures fit. They say the same things, written through different authors and different generations, centuries apart. And yet, lo and behold, it's one book. And all of it points to Jesus. All of it points to Jesus. One of the things that makes the critics of the Bible really frustrated is the way that archaeology keeps demonstrating the authentic historical record contained in Scripture. They get over there in the Middle East and they dig in the dirt, and lo and behold, it turns out there really was a city where God said there was a city, and there really were people, and there really was catastrophe, and all these things that, lo and behold, turn out to be so. One of my favorites is in the New Testament when it talks about a place where there was a pool and Jesus did a healing, and it describes the architecture. And for a long time, historians said, and so-called biblical scholars said, well, that can't be right because in Jesus' day, that architectural feature hadn't come along yet. That was something that came about 100 years later, or maybe 200 years later. And do you know what they found when they were digging over there in Jerusalem? They found the place that had the five arches, just like the Scripture said. Over and over and over, Scripture proves true. And when you study the Scriptures, the more you study the Scriptures, the more you realize this is God's Word. This really is perfect. Years ago, a graduate of Boston University, who was my landlord's son, dropped in to talk because he was feeling a little lonely. He'd had a little too much to drink. And we were talking, and he said, I see you've got a Bible there. We talked about it. He said, why would you study that? I said, because it's God's Word. I said, do you ever study the Bible? And he said, well, no. He said, I gave up on that years ago because the Bible's full of errors. I can't count the number of foolish people who have told me that the Bible is full of errors. And so I just lifted mine off the desk and handed it to him, and I said, would you please show me one? Guess what he was unable to do? He couldn't show me one. And I said, why would you say that the Bible's full of errors? If you haven't even studied it enough to find one, if somebody has the audacity to try and say that the Bible isn't true, invite them to prove it. And they'll have a hard time. When I was in 10th grade, I had a teacher who was very bitter against God and against Christianity. And one day, he made a statement that caused an explosion on my part. What he said was, mankind doesn't need a savior. What mankind needs is a code of ethics for the here and now. And I was very surprised by what came out of my mouth, but what I said was, that's a lie, take it back. He looked at me and he said, what did you say? And I thought, what did I say? And I said, this time a little more subdued, I said, that's a lie, take it back. And he said, well, that's quite a statement. And I said, well, what you made was quite a statement. I said, you have no right legally to make such a statement in this classroom. But intellectually, you have no grounds for that statement. If you look, the class was World Civilization. I said, if you look at the history of world civilizations, you will find that people all over the world throughout human history have been religious. And one of the things that all those religions have in common is a longing for some means of salvation, because everybody everywhere knows that something's wrong. And so what you are doing is setting yourself up as if you are the true teacher who is here to enlighten the world and tell us that all people throughout history have been wrong. All the cultures and all the religions were wrong. You're here to enlighten us and tell us that we don't need a savior after all. And I'm not encouraging you to be disrespectful to anybody. But if somebody, as I said a moment ago, has the audacity to try and say that the Bible isn't true, respectfully challenge them to prove it. And what you'll find is, they don't understand the Bible. They haven't studied the Bible. Scholars who are supposedly biblical scholars, who may have even worked on the translation of a passage, who may know the original languages, end up still not knowing the book. Because when you talk to them and you know the book, it turns out, I'll give you an example. And this guy wasn't a biblical scholar. He was just a college president. Nice fellow. But when we talked about the authority of Scripture, he said, well, I just can't believe that it's without error. And I said, well, can you give me an example of an error? He said, yes, I can. He said, in one book, it says that Saul was killed by suicide. He ended his own life. And then in the next book, it says that he was killed by somebody else. I said, really? Let's look at that passage together, shall we? And we looked, and you know what it said? It said that Saul committed suicide. But then it says, in the next book, that a young man came along and claimed to have killed Saul. doesn't say he actually killed Saul. It says he claimed to kill Saul. And he paid for that lie with his life. Because David assumed that he had indeed done what he said he did. And David said, how dare you have killed the Lord's anointed? Now, if you put those two together, there's not a contradiction there. Not at all. But to a person who hasn't read it, they just heard about it, then it's easy to see it as a contradiction. I want to encourage you as to how the Scriptures can be perfect when it was put together by imperfect people, to realize that there is only one perfect person who's ever lived, and that's Jesus. And the Scriptures are all about Him. The rest of us make mistakes. But God is the one who works through imperfect people to accomplish perfect outcomes. We've got flaws. We get it wrong. We mess up. We misspeak. We say things that are not so. God never does. Now, the Bible perfectly records things that people said that are not true. But it's still a true record of what they said. In other words, if you pull this out of the Bible or this out of the Bible, you can get contradictions. Because you're ripping it out of context and you're not looking at who said it. But when God says it, you will find that the message is consistent and that what God says is always fulfilled. Another thing, by the way, that bothers some of the critics of the Bible is when they go back and they look at some of the Old Testament prophecies, for example, in the book of Daniel, and they find that God spoke ahead of time about what was going to happen, and then it happened exactly as God said. Their solution to that is to say, well, that book must have been written after the events happened, because there's no way that anybody could know ahead of time exactly how it was all going to occur. That's called circular reasoning. In other words, they want to keep God out of the equation. They want to suggest that there is no God, and this would be evidence there is a God, so I'm going to just believe it never happened. They have said, because I don't believe in God, there couldn't be that kind of prophetic prediction of what's going to happen. But the evidence historically is that God has done that over and over and over. And the ultimate example is all the messianic prophecies that predicted where Jesus would be born, the fact that his mother would be a virgin, the fact that he would die on a Roman cross, the fact that he would be surrounded by Gentiles who would be gambling for his clothing. Over and over and over, God said, this is what's going to happen. And it did. So, how do we know that the Bible's perfect if imperfect people put it together? I would encourage you to realize that those imperfect people were used by God in order to put together His perfect Word. And the more you get to know it, the more likely you are to know Him. And the more you know Him, the more you will trust it. If my wife tells me something, I know she's capable of making mistakes, but I know she wouldn't lie to me. If God says something, I know that He wouldn't lie to me and that He is not capable of making mistakes. So, I encourage you, study God's Word. Believe what He says, and do it.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE. Or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.